I'm going to come back to you with one more question in just a moment, but I just want to let our audience know we're going to open it up for any of your questions. We've just got a plethora of scholars in the room. We've got Mike Lacona, we've got Robert Bowman, we've got Dan Wallace, and I see Gary Habermas is still in the room. So if you've got questions on anything that has been brought forward related to the Jesus tomb that we've talked about this evening, I'd invite you to go ahead and put up your hand. I'm going to go one more question to Dan Wallace right now. But if you've got something, go ahead and put up your hand, and if you have a microphone and you can ask it. Otherwise, put the question in the text, and I'll read it. And again, we can point this question in a variety of directions, but we'll get all the scholars that we have here online to help us come to an answer for that. So go ahead and post your question. Go ahead and raise your hand. And Dan, I'm going to come back to you one more time, talking about the James ossuary. What's your thoughts on whether this is the missing 10th ossuary from the Talpiot tomb? Any ideas there?
Well, I think that Gary Habermas has covered that in good detail, but let me just reiterate it. James Tabor, who wants to see the James ossuary as the missing link in the Talpiot tomb, said in the Ted Koppel show that it was discovered around 1980. He said that the discoverer would change his dates plus or minus a bit, but it could well be that this ossuary was the 10th one taken from the Talpiot tomb. The problem, I mean, there's several problems with this, but one of the problems is that there is a document with an official stamp dated 1976 that records the find of the James ossuary. Yeah, that's true. That's around 1980, but the Talpiot tomb was not uncovered until 1980. The James ossuary, therefore, simply cannot be the missing ossuary. When the Talpiot tomb was discovered in 1980, all the ossuaries were carefully measured. The 10th one was said to have exactly the same dimensions as the James ossuary in the Discovery Channel film. But Joe Zias, the former curator of the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem, noted that the James ossuary's measurements differ significantly from that of the missing ossuary. In fact, they are off by 20%. Basically, if the glove don't fit, you have to acquit.
Well said, Dan. We're going to come back with you. I've got a few more questions anyway, but we want to open this time up. If you've joined us in this room, we're listening to Converse with Scholars. As I've said, we've got several scholars in here talking about the Jesus tomb and the details behind it. If you have a question, go ahead and raise your hand. Again, if you post it in the text, I'm happy to read it out loud for you to get the question across. I'm going to turn it over to Destin Poet. Go ahead. Again, keep your questions short and brief. Address a specific scholar if you like. Otherwise, we'll let them jump in as they see fit. And go ahead and ask your question. Destin Poet?
Well, I thank you. This is all very interesting, and I really appreciate it because from my perspective, if someone makes a documentary raising such serious grave allegations concerning the resurrection of Christ, I think it would be also beneficial, at least from the Christian perspective, to have the other side's opinion, and maybe someone should consider making a documentary to refute some of the allegations that have been made in the, I think it's the Discovery Channel. So they have a responsibility to allocate some time also and to allow Christians, in my opinion, to make their point. But my question briefly is concerning this issue, the concept of Christ being single and not having any children. Well, you know, I use logic and think about this. Christ, the Gospels say that Christ's lineage transcends all the way from Adam up to Christ, through David, Abraham, David, and then Christ. Would you then believe, reasonably believe, that that fundamental old lineage would actually end with Christ? And if so, I mean, who is to say that Christ did not really have any children? Who's to really say that? I mean, I know that it's a debatable question, but think about it. All this lineage, all these important people in the Bible, the New and the Old Testament, and now it ends here? There must be a rationale for that, if we are to believe in that. So, and the other thing, the final thing, the question, concerning the word son, Could it be possible that the word is being misunderstood or misinterpreted, and that it could imply to be, for example, in Christ, that is, my son to be a son of Christ, being not necessarily like in family, but in faith? That's the two questions, please. Thank you so much.
We appreciate that question. Scholars, I'm going to open it up to you. Rob, maybe you want to jump in on this one. I know you've done some study here if you want to respond.
Well, I'm not sure that there would be any reason. I'm not sure what the question really was regarding, Jesus' son. Could it be in a spiritual sense, I guess? Was this referring to the ossuary? Or I'm not sure if that was what he was asking. So I'm a little confused on that. I guess I would just say this. The fact that the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke end with the name of Jesus is because, of course, it's a genealogy about Jesus. It's tracing his roots. So I don't think that really tells us whether the family line was going to go on with Jesus having descendants or not. I don't think the genealogies were meant to address that question. I don't think they tell us either way. But the fact of the matter is that the genealogy, that the line does end there, because Jesus does not have a family. He does not get married. He does not have children. You have to understand the historical, cultural background of the claim that is so popular today, that Jesus had a wife and at least one child. There is a strong underground tradition in our culture that wants to interpret Jesus as a political earthly messiah, as a political royal figure who had a royal family line, that this family line continued for centuries underground with nobody knowing who they were. Very often they're traced to some castles in France or something. And in some cases, there's speculation that this royal family actually gained some power here and there, but other times they had to go underground. And they're really reinterpreting Jesus' whole mission, his whole ministry, the significance of Jesus, away from the New Testament understanding that Jesus is the divine Son of God, come into the world to redeem us from our sins. And they're reinterpreting Jesus to be this secret, clandestine, earthly ruler, a Jewish ruler whose family had to go into hiding to protect themselves from the Romans. But there is this royal family line that is there in European history somewhere, and it's a complete reinterpretation of Jesus. This is not just about the question in the abstract, could Jesus have been married? That's not what this is about. This is about, is Jesus the person that is revealed in the New Testament as the Redeemer of the world from sin by his death and resurrection, or is he this secret, esoteric, clandestine figure who established a Davidic dynasty that perpetuated for centuries and tried to stay one step ahead of the law or the empire? And it really a completely different interpretation, and that's what people need to understand is behind these questions.
Thanks, Rob. Dan, do you want to follow up with that as well?
Yeah, let me just pick up on this a little bit. I think we could argue this theologically as well. Now, this is not a historical argument, you understand, but this is an argument from the viewpoint of the New Testament authors and how they dealt with Jesus. First of all, you have a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about David's ultimate son. And in verse 16, it says that his throne will be established forever. Now, the early Christians viewed that as Jesus. The problem you've got is if he had a son, then his throne would not be established forever, in the sense that the son would take the place of the father. And if Jesus actually did have a son, we'd have to ask the question, well, where is that genealogy now? So that promise is unfulfilled. In fact, it's a complete failure. But secondly, I would argue that when we look at the book of Hebrews, we have Jesus as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there it's dealing with a priesthood, not with a kingly line, but still you have the idea that since Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice on the cross, no longer are the sacrifices of the Old Testament the kinds of things that are going to be helpful at all. His is the final and permanent sacrifice. And I think that there's a sense in which that would carry over into his kingly line as well. That is, he is the ultimate king, and we see this all the way through the New Testament. In fact, Psalm 110, which is speaking about his reign, is the most quoted passage in the entire New Testament, and it's quoted at least 18 times, dealing with his eternal throne.
Thanks, Dan. And Mike, why don't I pitch it to you as well? Why don't you jump in?
Well, I was going to change the subject just a little bit here. As I mentioned, I came in 15, 20 minutes late into the conversation. Perhaps Gary already mentioned this, but I think a relevant question here, an important question, is this whole thing about the Talpiot tomb. Why does it matter? Why does it matter if we discover the bones of Jesus? And the reason it matters is because the New Testament proclaimed the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. And if these are the bones of Jesus, it's devastating to Christianity. We might as well jettison our beliefs. We might as well just go find something else to believe in, because Christianity is wrong and we've all been duped. Over the years, many New Testament scholars have proposed that Paul wrote of a spiritual resurrection. And if the resurrection of Jesus was in spirit only, then we have an occupied tomb. Hallucinations then become a possible explanation for the appearances, a somewhat plausible explanation, at least at first look, for the appearances. And what's interesting is in the Koppel panel discussion that came immediately after the documentary, James Tabor, who was on there and is perhaps the only scholar who supports this, and he's been mentioned a few times, he made the statement that it's not necessary that Christ be raised bodily from the dead, that these bones of Jesus do not hurt things or Christianity, the credibility of it whatsoever. And he's not the only scholar to have taken that particular view. You have people like James D.G. Dunn and A.G.M. Wedderburn who take the same position. So when we look at this, Paul's view of the resurrection is of supreme importance, because he is the earliest writer in the New Testament who mentions resurrection. And what Tabor pointed out was Paul saying that it was a spiritual resurrection, a non-physical resurrection. And there are two main texts in Paul. I just want to comment on them briefly, because it is so important. Trying to make it really brief. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is the main text appealed to. And in verse 44, Paul says, a natural body is sown, a spiritual body is raised. And the Revised Standard Version says, a physical body is sown, a spiritual body is raised. That attempts to contrast a physical material body with an immaterial one. And the second passage is verse 50, where Paul makes the statement that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let me address the latter one first. When you talk about flesh and blood, is that referring to, as Dunn says, a contradiction to Luke's statement in Luke 24 when Jesus says to his disciples, go ahead, don't be afraid, touch me, and see that I am not a spirit, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see that I have. But yet, and Paul says, flesh and blood will not enter the kingdom of God. And in Paul's writings, Jesus is a prototype of what our resurrection is going to be like. What Dunn and others do not, and Tabor especially here, what they do not recognize is that the term flesh and blood, according to the majority of commentators today, they've pointed this out, that this is a figure of speech, probably a Semitism, that's referring simply to a mortal being. It resembles North American idioms, such as when we refer to a person as being cold-blooded, hot-blooded, or red-blooded. These have nothing to do with a person's blood temperature or color. These have to do with other meanings. They're figures of speech. And this is what's happening here. We see this all five times that this phrase flesh and blood appears in the New Testament. It appears twice in the Septuagint, and it's common in rabbinic literature, and it always means mortal. And so it's inappropriate to say that this means physical as opposed to spiritual or immaterial. And then the other one would be 1 Corinthians 15:44, where Paul contrasts the natural body with the spiritual, or as Tabor and some others would say, the physical body with the immaterial one. Well, this doesn't work in the New Testament. Paul uses these terms. I didn't find a single occurrence where Paul used it. The Greek word there, psuchikon, four of the times in the New Testament are all in Paul, and they're all in Corinthians, and he never used it in the sense of physical. None of the New Testament writers use it in the sense of physical, and none of the New Testament writers use pneumatikos as spiritual, as immaterial. They all use it for different meanings, but it doesn't mean physical versus immaterial. But there's something else that's really interesting here that I found recently in research. Went back and looked at all the occurrences of the terms natural and spiritual in the ancient Greek writings from the 8th century B.C. through the 3rd century A.D. And what I found is both of those terms have different meanings to them. In fact, the term spiritual body, I found five authors who used this in antiquity, anywhere from the 5th century B.C. through the 3rd to the 4th century A.D. And with only one possible exception with Chrysippus, none of these, spiritual body that is, when they use the exact term Paul uses, spiritual body, none of them used it in the sense of being an ethereal body, with the possible exception of Chrysippus. And he's later. So one other thing which I think is pretty cool. I'm sorry, Chrysippus was 3rd century B.C., but he is the only one that may refer to it in that sense. The really interesting thing, and more important, is with the term psuchikon for natural. That occurs 846 times, and there's an explosion of this term in the 1st century B.C. that goes into the 1st and 2nd century A.D., and of those 846 occurrences, I didn't look at all of them, but I looked at most, and I failed to find a single reference where the term possessed a meaning of physical or material. In fact, on many occasions, it's contrasted with the word body. Demons, daimonioi, are described as being psuchikos, or natural in that sense. In fact, in Pseudo-Galen, in the 2nd and 3rd century, natural there, psuchikos, is contrasted with physical, phusikon. So it just is never used in that sense, and this kind of exegesis, I think now we can lay to rest, finally, to say that there is no possible way that Paul is using this in a sense of saying natural versus spiritual.
Mike, thanks for that explanation. One of the questions we had in the text was directed to you towards answering the nature of the resurrection body, and I think you've done that beautifully. Thank you for that explanation. Talking about the resurrection and then the issues back to the ossuaries, Dan, I'm going to push this one back in your direction. Any comments on the relationship between ossuaries in general and what they imply about the resurrection?
Let me briefly touch on that. The practice of ossuaries was relatively short-lived, as Gary pointed out. It was the reburial of one's bones a year or so after death, after all the flesh had rotted off. Now, we actually have a hint of this in Matthew chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, where it says, "Another of the disciples said to him," namely to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." At first blush, this sounds extremely harsh, as if Jesus is saying, "Don't go to your father's funeral. Sorry he died, but that's the breaks." But most likely, the man's father had already died and been buried, and he's now asking the Lord if he can wait around the time for the reburial in an ossuary. Now, at the same time, Jesus points out that he is more important than this reburial. It implicitly argues for Jesus' self-consciousness as God, because who else would have the moxie to tell folks that their own dad wasn't as important as he was? But here's the thing. Why would they rebury the bones? The ossuaries were used because of the Jewish belief in the future bodily resurrection. Ever since the 6th century BC, the Jews embraced a strong belief in the bodily resurrection. They saw it happening at the end of the age. They had no categories for Jesus' resurrection in time, but they did believe in a future eschatological resurrection for all people. The ossuaries imply a belief in the bodily resurrection. We even see a hint of this about them not having any sense of a resurrection in time in John 11, when Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he speaks to Martha, and he says, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" She says, "Yes, I believe that Lazarus will be raised on the last day." And then Jesus goes on and says, "No, I got a surprise for you. He's coming to life right now." But here's the question. Why would Jesus be buried again if he had been resurrected? Would his disciples hope that he would be raised again in the distant future? I would think that they would have given up hope, since the first resurrection just didn't take. And of course, when you think about how the disciples gave up their lives in belief of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, it's a bit of a stretch to think that he died again, or never rose from the dead in the first place. And yet countless eyewitnesses happily went to the gallows to promote such a falsehood. Historians have to reconstruct the past based on cause and effect, and a primary principle is that there must be a sufficient cause for the effect that is seen. The effect of first-generation Christian martyrdom is most impressive. It requires an equally impressive cause. The only cause that is sufficient is the bodily resurrection and ascension of Jesus.
Thanks, Dan, for that explanation. Rob, I see your hand. I'm going to go to DKMan7. You've been patiently waiting for your question. Appreciate your patience. Go ahead and pose your question. Again, try and keep it brief, so give our scholars ample time to answer it. And then, Rob, I'll certainly go back to you.
Yeah, since there's no historical evidence or historical attestation to the fact that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene or anyone for that matter, how would we describe the relationship that Jesus did have with Mary Magdalene? Can someone tell me what was that relationship about? And can we take extra non-canonical sources to find out more information about Mary Magdalene? Can Dan, if Dan Wallace could tell me if his book Reinventing Jesus is available in New Zealand? I just woke up this morning and I was thinking about buying his book, and there we go, I come on Power Talk and he's right there, so I think it's some sort of supernatural miracle or a sign or something.
Thank you for that question. Rob, I'm going to let you answer that. I think your hand is up for that anyway. I'll turn the question over to you. But as far as the Reinventing Jesus, if you contact me, contact Reclaiming the Mind Ministries, we will send you a book signed by Dan Wallace of Reinventing Jesus, and I will personally send it to you to New Zealand, make sure that we get that in your hands. Rob, go ahead and handle the question if you will.
Yeah, I think we could describe Jesus' relationship with Mary Magdalene according to the Gospels as a relationship of friends. The primary relationship, the dominant nature of the relationship was that of Jesus being the teacher, the master, the leader, and Mary Magdalene being the disciple. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, according to the Gospel of John, when she first recognized Jesus, she didn't call him hubby or dear. She called him Rabboni, which means master or teacher, or it's another form of rabbi. So the facts that we have suggest, and of course that's consistent with the presentation of Jesus' relationship with all of his followers throughout the Gospels, is that they viewed him as, first of all, most basically within the parameters of their culture's frame of reference, they viewed him as their rabbi. They would sit at his feet and listen to him teach. That's what Mary did when Martha was busy getting the meal ready. When Martha was doing that, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet in the position of a disciple, which, by the way, in that culture was very radical. Only men were supposed to be disciples of the rabbis, but Jesus commended her for wanting to be in that position and approved of it. Likewise, Mary Magdalene was a disciple of Jesus. She was his student. That's really what disciple means, his follower. She looked to him for religious, spiritual leadership and guidance and instruction. Of course, as they got to know who Jesus really was, they came to recognize that he was the Messiah, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. After the resurrection, they realized that he was the divine Son sent from heaven to save them from their sins. It took a while for them to get all of that and for them to understand it, but it didn't take very long after the resurrection. Thomas, according to the Gospel of John, recognized Jesus as his Lord and his God the first time he saw Jesus alive from the dead. So the fact is that Mary Magdalene would have seen Jesus in this way. Can we learn more about Mary's relationship with Jesus from extra-canonical sources? My answer would be no. And why is that? Do I have some sort of prejudice against these extra-biblical, extra-canonical sources? No, although I suppose you could accuse me of having a prejudice against them. But it's based on the historical reality that these documents date from long after the New Testament writings, and they are all clearly dependent on the Gospels for their information about Mary Magdalene. What they do is they expand on what you get in the New Testament. This is a very common phenomenon, not only in the history of Christianity, but in the history of any religion. After somebody has come and gone that you think of as a hero or a heroine, a model figure, but you don't have very much information about him or her, it's very common, especially in religious circles, for people to make up stories to sort of expand on what they were told about this individual. And so we get stories in the Gnostic writings about Jesus as a boy, and fanciful stories about Jesus performing miracles and things like that that we don't have any historical basis for believing are true. But they're fun stories. At least they must have thought they were nice stories. Same thing with Mary Magdalene. We don't have any reason for regarding, you know, for example, the 4th century Acts of Philip as a reliable source of information about Mary Magdalene. All it can tell us is what 4th century Christians were imagining or speculating or coming up with about Mary Magdalene, perhaps based on rumors, perhaps based on just fanciful imagination. So our reliable source of information about Mary Magdalene is going to be what we find in the Gospels, and that's plenty to tell us that she was a tremendously significant woman who was honored by the Lord Jesus Christ with a tremendous privilege, and that was to be the first person to see Jesus, the first human being to see Jesus alive after his resurrection. She was witness number one of the resurrected Jesus Christ, and that's a tremendous privilege. It's something that we can trust as reliable historical recollection, because anybody who is going to make up a story about Jesus rising from the dead and make up a story about him appearing to somebody is going to have him appearing to a man, first of all, because men were considered more reliable witnesses than women, and they're not going to pick a woman who was reported to have had demons cast out of her, as Mary Magdalene was. So I think we can regard it as historically certain that Mary Magdalene saw Jesus alive from the dead and that she was the first witness. That's a tremendous honor. That's a tremendous role that she plays in human history. It's ironic that the Lost Tomb of Jesus, if we can come back to that subject, the Lost Tomb of Jesus documentary and the book, Jesus Family Tomb, tries to reinvent Mary Magdalene, just as people have been trying to reinvent Jesus. They reinvent Mary Magdalene into something that she was not, and they ignore her primary contribution to Christianity as the first eyewitness of the risen Jesus.
Thanks, Rob. That's a thorough explanation. Folks, it's hard to believe, but our time is gone. We've been together almost a little over 2 hours and talking about the findings with the Jesus Tomb, a response to the Discovery Channel airing of what they aired last Sunday. And even though our time is gone, I just want to let you know that I know Rob Bowman is able to stay around, and I don't know, maybe Mike is able to stay as well. But if you have questions, we'll try and stay around after the program and answer them. We'll certainly leave the room open for other discussions. But you've been listening to a ministry of Reclaiming the Mind Ministries called Converse with Scholars. We've had Dr. Gary Habermas, Mike Lacona, Robert Bowman, Dr. Dan Wallace. with us this evening, and we thank each one of them for their participation. We thank you for being with us. If you didn't catch all of this and you want to hear it again, I'd invite you to go to www.conversewithscholars.org, and you'll find shortly in the next couple of days, you'll be able to download that and listen to this presentation again. Also, Reclaiming the Mind Ministries offers teaching for lay people on basic Christian theology, systematic theology, and we're starting a brand new class on an introduction to theology, and it's being hosted on Wednesday nights and appears in a form very similar to this, where you can talk and interact with the teachers as we talk through some of the issues in prolegomena when we come to studying theology. We'd invite you to join us. Find more information on our website at www.reclaimingthemind.org. For all four of our scholars this evening, my name is Rome Dyke. I'm the Executive Director of Reclaiming the Mind Ministries, and I thank you for joining us.